The reason that the family is so important is because every other institution is predicated on it. So if the family breaks up, then those things that depend on strong families break up as well. The crisis is staggering. And there's no nice way to put it, no easy way to say it, no soft sell here. If you don't care about your family, then you don't care about your future. And let's not try to talk about greatness in Washington, because what really matters is not what's happening at the White House, but what's happening at your house. It all breaks down to that, and that is the challenge that we face. Now the question is, where are we going to go to find out? We've talked about what it means to be a husband. We've talked about what it means to be a wife. But one of the greatest challenges of all is what it means to be parents. To give birth to children that we then must spend approximately 18 years molding and shaping and twisting and turning and fussing and cussing and all manner of trauma to try to raise them right, because the reality is when your children leave home every day, there are systems at work to unravel everything you tried to teach them at home. The competition's great now, because their peers are going to give them a different story than you gave them. Many of their teachers will give them a different story. The TV is going to give them a different story. The movie house is going to give them a different story. And so if families were ever important, they're desperately important today, because they're the last bastion of hope. We want to look at parenting today. And I would like to suggest to you today that if we're going to make it as parents, you need your Bible. Because while the schools have changed, while the government has changed, while society has changed, children have not changed, and God has not changed. And since children have not changed and God has not changed, we better deal with what is constant and not what is mobile. Now, there are a lot of workshops you can go to, but I can guarantee you they're changing. But let's go to the one who made kids, made families, made the processes by which they are created and born, and let's ask him, what does it mean to be parents? And one of the reasons I want you to ask him is because he's not going to charge you for the advice. It's free advice. It's from the Word of God. It's the foundation that you must build on. I want to focus on verse 4. We're going to look at the role of children later on after our Easter time together, but I want to suggest that there are four things in verse 4 you must know to be a good parent. He begins by saying, and fathers. Now let me tell you the reason why he says fathers and why almost always in the Bible, with some exception, when he's talking to parents, he won't always mention the mother. He will mention the father. There was a cultural reason and a biblical reason. Let me give you a biblical or theological reason first. And that is that the father was always viewed by God as the representative head of the home. He was the one through whom and to whom God would speak, and his job was to transfer it to the wife and to the children. He was the representative head at home. That's why the devil wants to get rid of dads. He wants to get rid of dads so there's no representative at home, no male representative, placing extra burden on the female. So men, if you're tempted to walk out on your kids, think twice. Because the Bible says God will visit the sins of the father on the children to the third and fourth generation. So when you walk out on your kids and you leave them to the dogs, you didn't just walk out on your kids, you walked out on your grandkids and your great-grandkids. And maybe even your great-great-grandkids down to the third and fourth generation. And if you think this generation's bad, you haven't seen anything yet. Wait till this generation has their kids. And so he wants to get rid of men. And ladies, forgive me, I hope you'll understand, but that's why I make no apology and I make it public that our church will always emphasize men. Not because we're anti-women, but we realize that men are what is lacking in our culture. We're not getting men to the place of leadership. And while God has given women great gifts, great abilities, and while we could not function in our society, in our homes, without them, the great challenge today for the church is to win men, to call men back to their rightful place. And so, fathers was theologically representative, but there was a cultural reason he addresses fathers. In Rome, women did not have a lot of rights. They were a fairly subjugated race or gender of people. When a baby was born in Rome, that baby would be brought to his father and placed in front of him in the basket or on the floor, on the cloth or whatever. The father would look at his son or daughter. Thumbs up meant I'll keep him. Thumbs down meant put him in the exposure, let him die. If a man had his firstborn and he wanted it to be a boy in Rome, and you brought that baby and you put it before him and it was a girl, and he didn't want a firstborn to be a girl, that Roman father, with permission of Roman law, could go thumbs down. No girl for me. And that baby would either be put in exposure and die of exposure, it would be sold, it would become an orphan, it would become a slave, or it'd be raised in a brothel to become a prostitute. With the full recognition of the law, but here comes Jesus. And Jesus changed the sociology of the day. Says, fathers, you can't exit your responsibility. You're God's representative here. And I know it's tough, I know it's hard, I know you want to pull your hair out sometime and you want to quit, but you can't quit because you are God to that house. Fathers and mothers, but representatively fathers. You have the right of life and death in your hand. Generations are depending on you, not just your kid, but their kids and their kids. And if you do four things, you will have done what God wants you to do. You say, I'm scared already because my kids are already older. Hang in here. God can hit a bullseye with a crooked stick. Four things. The first thing that parents, father and mother, but representatively headed by father, must do is encourage their children. He says, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. That's a negative way of saying positively, be your child's encourager. Colossians 3:21 says, don't exasperate them. Don't discourage them, but encourage them. One of the things that a child needs to know is that no matter what anybody else thinks about them, at home, they are somebody. Many of our young people are going after significance outside of the home because they're not finding significance inside of the home. They are rejected or provoked to anger. How do you provoke or discourage a child? Well, there are numbers of ways. One way is favoritism. One way is to value one child more than another child. Because perhaps they have your personality or your likes or want to do what you want them to do and you favor them. You remember that was a man in the Bible who favored his child. It was Jacob. He favored Joseph. He made Joseph a coat of many colors and he provoked the other 11 brothers to wrath. And they tried to kill Joseph because his father played favorites. There may be certain children that you have a greater affinity to naturally, but when it comes to your position as father and mother, you can't play favorites. Why? Because they're all equally your children. The one thing about God is he plays no favorites. That is, he's not partial. He is consistent. Favoritism is one way to discourage your trial. Another way to discourage your trial is to try to pull them toward your dreams and you not invest in their dreams. To try to make them you rather than you influencing them to become all God wants them to be. He says, don't provoke your children to anger. We discourage our children when we don't prioritize them. Why must we prioritize them? Because they are our first responsibility. The family is the first responsibility. It comes before your job. If it means that you don't accept a career, move up, because it will negatively impact your family, then that's the decision. That's tough stuff there. Because in the corporate world, they're going to tell you, sacrifice your family if you have to. They don't care about your family. They care about the productivity of the company. But God says that your family is first. Now, I don't speak to you as one who has had not to go through this trauma myself. The pulls of a growing ministry, the pulls of a demanding schedule, the pulls of counseling and problems here have often caught me in a catch-22. I remember one year I promised my son that I was going to go to one of his games, a particular game, I think it was homecoming or something, and I gave him my word. And as in the normal processes of ministering, a bunch of things came up. In fact, there was an emergency in Houston, as I recall, and I had to jump on a plane that morning and tend to this emergency, and I couldn't even get to the problem until that evening at the exact time that my son's game was going on. I'd already disappointed him once because I told him I was going to be there earlier in the year, and I missed that one, and so I had to make a choice. And on that particular day, I made the right choice. I didn't always make the right choice. On that particular day, I made the right choice. I jumped on a plane, flew back to Dallas, went to his game, jumped back on the plane, and flew back to Houston. Because I had to keep my word. Sometimes, men, sometimes, ladies, it means that we're going to be inconvenienced to not provoke our children to wrath. Where they wind up saying, you were never there for me, you never cared for me, you were never involved with me, you never participated with me, your words that you love me were only words. Don't discourage them. By being an example before them, we encourage them. Not like the teacher who called the father in, says, we're having big problems out of your son. He said, what's wrong? He keeps stealing erasers out of the classroom and taking them home. The father says, well, shucks, I don't know why he does that. I bring a whole box of erasers home from work every week. The idea is to be an example that they can follow. Another way we encourage our children is by blessing them. This is powerful, to bless your children. When you read the Old Testament, all the sons were looking forward to the father's blessing. The battle between Esau and Jacob was who was going to get the blessing. The blessing was when the father rested his hands on the son and transferred the inheritance of the family from the father to the son and blessed him. To be blessed meant that father recognized your significance. He recognized that you were the future, that he was counting on you. Men, when is the last time we placed our hands on our sons and we blessed them? We closed our eyes and bowed our heads, perhaps got down on a knee and said, my son, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, as the son of the living God, I bless you. If you want to impact your son, perhaps one who's gone astray, bless him. Because we're quick to curse them. Even if that doesn't mean profanity, it means that we're quick to say, you didn't do that right. You didn't do this right. Why don't you change this? How come you're not better at that? How come this? How come that? They've heard how bad they are, but have you ever blessed them? There's a difference between encouragement and praise. Let me give you the difference. We praise our sons and children a lot, but we don't necessarily encourage them. Praise means that I want to be exuberant about what you accomplished. You hit a home run in the baseball game, son. That was great. You got an A on your test, daughter. That was wonderful. That's praise. Praise means you did something that I want to acknowledge. I want to acknowledge your accomplishment. But when they aren't accomplishing, they don't get praise. See, because praise is tied to accomplishment. That's different than encouragement. Encouragement is not related to what I achieved. Encouragement is tied to who I am. See, encouragement says, I want to affirm you. Encouragement says, you haven't done anything spectacular. I just want to wrap you in my arms and tell you, you're my special kid. That you mean a lot to me, that I love you. I passionately adore you because of who you are. Have you ever seen a drooping plant and spray some water on it and then watch it perk up? That's what encouragement does. Encouragement will take a drooping kid and make him look up. Make him say, yeah, I am somebody. I am special because I heard it from mom and dad. We must encourage our children. Secondly, if we're going to be quality parents, we must nurture our children, but bring them up. That is the same Greek word used in chapter 5, verse 29, where it says a husband, but Christ nourishes the church, which is what a husband should do to his mate. We are to nurture them. Luke 5:52 says that we are to nurture children in four areas. We are to nurture them intellectually, physically, spiritually, and socially. We are to manage their development. We are to manage their development in such a way that we take responsibility for their intellectual development, for their physical development. Now, we all believe in that one. Feed them, clothe them, house them, okay? For their spiritual development and for their social development. We must not only be concerned about the food that they eat, but the friends that they play with. Okay? We must not only be concerned with the food that they eat and the friends that they play with, but what they're learning in Sunday school and church. We must also be concerned with the food that they eat, the friends they play with, what they're learning in church, and also what they are being fed in school. In other words, those four areas of life are the four areas of nurturing. Proverbs 22 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's a proverb. A proverb is not a promise, but a proverb is a truism. It is the normal way things work. Train up a child. That word train, the Hebrew word train, means to place something upon the palate. And it had to do with the way a Hebrew wife would prepare food for her little baby. They didn't have grinders like we have today and all of that. So what she would do is take some food, if it was a little crusty, and put it in her mouth and chew it and turn it into a very soft, pasty kind of element due to the mixture of her saliva. She would then take it out of her mouth and then place it in the palate. Some of your grandparents did this perhaps to you or your parents, and place it upon their palate, and that would excite the babies or the young kids, the toddlers' taste buds, enabling them to swallow it. To train meant to make something palatable in such a way that the other person who is being trained is able to digest it and benefit from it. Now, I'm going to ask you, are you training your children? Am I training my children? Are we making it palatable? Or are we bulldozing them, beating them, being cruel to them? There's a place for correction. We'll discuss that in a moment. But the idea is to make it palatable so that it benefits. We do more training of dogs than we do of kids. We'll send a dog to a place where it'll train it and we'll teach it, and that dog trainer will give it time and focus and help until it learns. And one of the things that they do with training dogs is give the dog the proper reward and punishment. See, training is always tied to reward and punishment, okay? Not bribing and punishment. Bribing means I'm going to give you this to try to get you to do what I want you to do. Reward is because you did what I asked you to do, I want to honor you for it. There's a difference between reward and bribing. What he is saying is train up a child. The next Hebrew phrase is according to his way, in the way he should go, meaning recognize the uniqueness of each child. Don't try to come up with a standard operation. Because every child is different, every temperament is different, so how you deal with one child will be different than how you deal with another child, because you must train them according to their way, according to their unique orientation, so that when they are old, now he's not talking about old man, the Hebrew word for old means the appearing of a beard. That can be 15 or 16 in the case of a male. And some females, the appearing of a beard. No, I'm sorry. The appearing of a beard. It meant when they were entering into adulthood, that when they are old, they will not depart from it. Some of you folks are here today because your parents imparted something into you and you can't get away from it. That's the idea. The idea is to so put it in you that when you try to get away from it, you can't, because it keeps dragging you back. Some of you are here today, even though you may have strayed in college, because you couldn't get away from your mother making you go to church, daring you not to go to church, fussing at you when you weren't paying attention in church. And now finally she got you in church. After a while, you responded to it. And that is the concept here of nurturing, child training, so that children are nourished. We are to encourage them. We are to then bring them up. Please notice, parents are to raise their children. You are not to delegate the nurturing of your child to another. The church is not supposed to raise your child. The school is not supposed to raise your child. The government is not supposed to raise your child. You're supposed to raise your child because they're your child. It's your job. We've got parents today getting mad at school teachers because the school teacher didn't raise your child. Getting mad at Sunday school teachers because the Sunday school teacher didn't raise your child. If God wanted them to raise your child, they would have been their child. They're your child. Your job is to raise them. That don't mean you don't hold people accountable for how they impact your children. You do, but that's part of your rearing responsibility. You say, well, I have too much on me. Well, if you cut off the television, you'll pick up a few hours right there. Because that's what it means. This stuff is work. It's work raising children, particularly in the young ages when they're so impressionable and you make your lasting impact. So we are to encourage them, we are to nurture them. Let's look at the third thing, verse 4. Bring them up in the discipline. The third thing that a parent must do is discipline their children. Why? Because discipline or corrective measures is proof of love. Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loveth, he skinneth alive. Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, he spiketh. And it says in verse 8 of that chapter, if he doesn't correct you, it's because you're the neighbor's kids. You don't belong in his family at all. Love is always demonstrated by discipline. If you love Johnny too much to spank him, to correct him, God says you hate him. Because love is always reflected by discipline. Now, there's a lot in that. Now, I know some of us think our children are little angels. You know, Well, you just keep waiting, because as their legs get longer, their wings get shorter. Okay? Because children are born in sin, and all they need is time. Just give them time enough to talk, time enough to walk, and you will give them time enough to sin. And to show you that they weren't born with the spark of divinity, they were born with hell inbred in them. Okay? And your job is to serve notice. You may have hell in you, but I'm going to knock hell out of you. Okay? Your job, my job, is to challenge Satan's ownership of our children. Because they are born in sin, separated from God, under the curse. That's why you don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them to cheat. You don't have to teach them to get an attitude. You don't have to teach them temper tantrums. Why come you don't have to go to the store and get a book on how to teach my child to have a temper tantrum? Or how to teach my child how to be selfish? You don't have to get a book on that. Why? It's built in. They're born that way. And so God has given parents to discipline them. But listen to me now. Children are never to be disciplined apart from love. When you discipline a child apart from love, you will either do physical damage or emotional damage. If they don't know that you love them and you try to discipline them, then you can wind up hurting them physically, child abuse, or hurting them emotionally, some of the psychological damage that children go through because they were punished but never loved. And that's why correcting your children when you are angry is not the right time. Because that's not a love correction. That's making you feel better. It's not making them do better. That's why it must be discipline tied to love, okay? Not like the mother who saw her son crying. And he was crying, you know, and wiping his eyes and whimpering. Mother said, "What's wrong?" He said, "Daddy hit his thumb with the hammer." She said, "You shouldn't cry over that. You should laugh over that." He said, "Yeah, I did laugh." I don't know why I brought that up. Let's do a little search of the scriptures. Turn with me to Proverbs. This is the book on parenting. It's written to my son. I don't know why y'all laugh. I don't mean my son. I meant Solomon's son. Well, same difference, I guess. But let's turn to Proverbs. I want you to see these verses and the responsibility of disciplining our children. First of all, let's look at Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently." Now, the rod was not a club. The rod was a spiking utensil that would sting but do no permanent damage. It would hurt, but it wouldn't abuse. He says, you don't correct him, you hate him. Look at chapter 19, verse 18. "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." Some of us say, "I wish my kid was dead." He says, that's not the right thing. God says, don't wish he was dead. Wish you would start being a parent and correct him. That's your responsibility. Thirdly, you need to know these passages exist. Chapter 22, verse 15. "Foolishness," wickedness is what the Hebrew word means, "is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him." You say, my child is bad. We don't have to spend time talking about that. You have your rod of discipline, and that rod of discipline is designed to drive that mess right up out of him. All right? That's what it's designed to do. So if you don't discipline, don't create it. And we got a bunch of kids running the street who never got disciplined at home. And that's bottom line. They never got it at home, so they are under nobody's authority. Not family, not police, not government, nobody. And not even scared to die, some of them. Because they were never disciplined. Look at what he says in 23:13. Do not hold back discipline from the child. I like this. Although you beat him with the rod, he will not die. Huh? Now, he gonna think he dying. The neighbors gonna think he dying. He's not dying because you're beating life into him rather than beating death into him. You, verse 14, shall beat him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. So you encourage him, you nurture him, but you correct him. Let's look at one more, chapter 29, verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. Verse 17, correct your son and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul. The Bible has a tragic story of a man who was a passive father. His name was Eli. His story is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. I want you to turn there because I want to take just a couple of minutes to tell you this man's story. He's a preacher, but he was a passive father. He was a father who said like the boy the father was on the trip. It was on a trip. And the boy said, well, I want to be in charge tonight, Mom. Mother said, okay, you sit at the head of the table. The sister said, how can you make him in charge? He's only 5 years old. He doesn't know anything about being in charge. The mother said, well, just leave him alone. Let him be in charge today. He sat there and said, I'm in charge here. Sister said, well, let me embarrass him. He doesn't know what he's doing. Well, since you're in charge and you're the man of the house, how much is 2 and 2? He looked at his sister and said, ask your mother. The passive father is always saying, ask your mother. Rather than consulting and making sure you come up with a joint plan and delivering it as head of the home. Eli was a passive father. He was a father who over-delegated. There is a delegation because your wife should help me, so she should participate. But he had two adult sons. These sons were stealing from the church, verse 14. They would thrust it into the pan or kettle and cauldron or pot, and all that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. And then they were sleeping with the female ushers, verse 22. Now Eli was very old, and he heard all that his sons were doing in Israel and how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Okay? Well, God got tired of these two kids. Chapter 3, verse 13. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. The sons were bringing death to themselves and he did not rebuke them. Now what does rebuke them mean? Just tell them they're doing wrong? Uh-uh. Eli told them that they were doing wrong. Look over in chapter 2, verse 24. No, my sons, for the report is not good which I hear the Lord's people circulating. He went and said, you boys, stop it. Naughty, 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 naughty. No, 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 no. You may do naughty, 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 naughty to a 2-year-old, but not an 18-year-old. He said, no, you didn't rebuke them. Rebuke them means follow through, not just rendering nice words. Stop it. That's not nice. And that's why it takes men, particularly with boys, because these boys grow up, they're bigger, they're stronger than their mothers, they don't have respect for them. They need a man. And if he's bigger than you, call your brother. That's right. That's what we did. We had a boy in the church. He was the son of one of our members. She was a single parent. She couldn't handle him. He's a big strapping boy. And this is, she did the right thing. She came to the church. She came to the church. She came to Pastor Hawkins. To Pastor Hawkins, my boy won't do right. There's this big, strong 15-year-old boy who wouldn't obey, who was giving her hell on earth. Pastor Hawkins called five of the deacons into the room, brought a boy in the room, sat the boy down. Five of the deacons looked at him, eyeball to eyeball. You will go home. You will study. You will do your homework, or she will bring you back here, and we will wear your backside out. Boy went home and picked up his books. Became an A student. Because for the first time in his life, he faced some men. Some men who work on back down, some men who work on back up, who are going to eyeball him and say, we will not have this. And if you're a single parent and you got one of them rebellious teenagers, you bring them to Pastor Hawkins' office. That's right. You bring them into the church. Because if there's no man in your home, then we must be the men on your behalf. But the point is that discipline had to occur. And what was the result? Well, I'll show the result in chapter 4. Number one, the two boys were killed. Verse 17. Hophni and Phinehas are dead. The nation was in trouble because the ark of God had been taken. No presence of God, no power of God, no glory of God. Notice verse 19. And it came about when he mentioned the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate and his neck was broken and he died. God took care of the father. And now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant, and after the news, pregnant and about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she knelt down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her, and about that time of her death, so the daughter-in-law dies. And then she names the son Ichabod, meaning the glory of the Lord had departed. And that's what's happened in America. The glory of the Lord is on its way out, because the families have decided to let the parents obey the children. And that's what the world is doing to us now. The worlds are reversing it. You got kids who can sue parents now. You got all kind of madness out there in the name of freedom, because we have failed to maintain the stability of the parents. Fourthly. Oh, I'll tell you what happened in my house. My brother hates me to do this because he hears it on the radio in Florida. But my brother was the All-State Maryland wrestling champ, unlimited, 250 pounds, and he won the whole state championship. He's Mr. Big Stuff now. He come home, my father told him to do something upstairs. He said, no, I ain't doing that. My father said, what? He said, I'm not doing that. Oh, okay. And if you don't like it, Dad, I'm just going to leave. Mm-hmm. My father went and got the suitcase. Went and got the suitcase, put it out. Didn't wait for him to pack, packed for him. Just put all of his stuff in there. Just packed it up. Put it outside the door. Bye. There's only one father in this house, and I'm it. And if you can't do what I tell you to do, then fine. That means you're ready to make your own home. Oh, my brother was jumping big and bad. He said, all right, I'm going then. But he forgot something. What he forgot was, ain't had no job. I have no money. And it was freezing cold outside, snowing. Came back to get his coat. Dad said, no, I bought that coat. He stormed out of the house in the freezing weather. 3 hours later, knocking on the door, Dad, what is that you wanted me to do? The idea being, there's only room for one set of parents in your home, and you're it. You're it. Fourthly, and finally, instruct them. He says, instruct them in the Lord. Men, supported by their women, give them a biblical education. Make sure that they're getting a spiritually based education in the Lord. Turn your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6, our closing passage. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Here it is. Look at this now. Verse 2. He says, teach them my commandments so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his commandments and that which I commanded you all the days of your life. We get upset. They've taken the Ten Commandments out of the school. They've taken it out of the government. What we want to know is it hanging in your home? But God never told a school to teach your kids the Ten Commandments. He never told a government. Oh, that's extra. The question is, are we doing it in our home? He says, you, Father, pass it to your son and to your grandson. And mister, if you don't take these sermons on Sunday and review them with your family, have prayer meetings with your children, then don't blame the government and the school and the streets for your messed up kid. That becomes our responsibility. He says, you do it, Father. You do it, parents. Notice what else he says. First of all, verse 6, we are to teach them convincingly. Oh, by the way, we're to teach them, verse 4, that there's only one God. Verse 5, there's only one love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, might, and soul. And then verse 6, there's only one law, the law I'm giving you. So you tell them, don't bring, but Johnny's mother. Yeah, well, when you start living in Johnny's house, we can discuss this. But your mother and me have a biblical approach. Don't acquiesce to their peer pressure. That doesn't mean you don't listen to them. You don't pay attention to them. You want to hear what they have to say, but you want to guide it to the Lord. You don't want to be like the kid who came in and he rushed in the house and he said, Daddy, Daddy, where did I come from? Mother got all red in the face, and she said, well, excuse me. So she walked out because she thought it was time for his father to tell his son where he came from. So his father cleared his throat, said, well, let me teach you about the birds and the bees. And went to this long discussion about the birds and the bees and told him about where he came from. He said, oh, okay, Dad, well, that's okay. The only reason I came here is because Joe down the street told me he was from Omaha, and I just want to know where I was from. So you got to know where the kids are. You got to pay attention, but you got to steer them in the right way, okay? I don't know why I said that, but let me just keep going. All right. Verse 6, teach them convincingly. They must be on your heart. Then you must teach them consistently. Verse 6, teach them diligently to your children. Then you must teach them conversationally. Verse 7, he says, teach them when you're walking, when you're talking, when you're in your house, when you're on your way, taking them to school, when you're lying down, when you rise up. Don't just make it a formal Bible study. Make it as you're moving. When you're watching TV, use every opportunity available to teach them. Then teach them, he says, not only that, but creatively. Write it on your, bind them as a sign on their hands. Make memory verses out of it. Make fun. Do it creatively. And finally, teach them conspicuously. And you shall write it on the doorpost of your house. In other words, make it obvious. Nothing hidden here. Nothing hidden here. And so what's our closing word? Here it is. Parents are responsible for their children, led by the Father. Now, some of you I know, your children are half grown. You say, I missed it. I was working too much. I was building my business. I have failed. My kids have already gone. I failed. What do I do? Psalm 127:4 says that arrows, that the children of a man are like arrows. If you shot crooked, target's over there, but you shot over here. And you missed the target. Too many years have gone by. You feel like a failure. You've missed it. You say, it's too late. I can't get the arrow. I've already launched it. What do I do? You get on your knees and pray to God for a good wind. You ask God to catch that errant arrow and steer it back on target. There's one thing left you can do. Get on your knees for that wayward kid. Get on your knees for those failed years. Get on your knees and say, God, catch them with a wind and steer the arrow back the right way. Every parent here can go to prayer for their kids. You know why? Because even when you may have missed it as an earthly parent, there's still a heavenly Father. There's still a heavenly Father who can catch that wayward arrow and bring it on home.